get on and, you know, online, and if you're missed, you know, if you miss that, you know, a week, and you try to pick up and listen to the audio or anything like that. But I just realized this morning that I think I put it on incorrectly this past week, and so I think I doubled up. But I'll get last week's on there correctly this week, as well as this one. So I'm going to start posting the notes too. So if you miss and you don't get a handout, you can always at least get it off there. So that'll be. I never even thought about doing that until last week. I think I got the notes posted, but with the wrong message. So anyway. At least I'm confused anyway. If you're confused, we're all in the same boat. Okay, so we're talking, you know, we're in chapter 9 now. We're clipping along here at a pretty good pace, going through the book of Nehemiah. Because each chapter is kind of, it's almost as if it's a standalone chapter. Last chapter, chapter 8, we took a couple weeks to go through. But just as a reminder, just to kind of keep on track of where we're at here, what we're doing here, I want to talk about consecration for just a moment. Just spend a little bit of time making some practical observations about consecration. But where have we been so far? Where have we been in Nehemiah? We got a 5-point outline that kind of helps break down the book for us, right? We've talked about concern, having a real concern for the people in the city and the people in the church, the people that are in, you know, our community. And I don't want to lose sight of that, because while we're gaining a lot and we're learning a lot from God as He speaks to us through these passages, we got to realize the key verse of this whole study is to have a mind to work, right? Chapter 4, verse 6, is we got to have a mind to work. So you're never going to have a mind to work if you don't have a concern for the need. If we don't have that concern, we have to have a concern. And so if you feel yourself drifting away from chapter 1, maybe go back and read chapter 1 for just some time this week and just refresh your memory about what he was doing, why he was concerned. He was concerned because he had an expectation of what it should be. And so we should have an expectation of what our community should be, right? And what our church should be like. And so he found out that there was some negative things going on, and it's pretty easy for you to figure out that there's not a lot of good sometimes in our community. At least it's not godly. And so, you know, there needs to be a concern. We have to have a concern, because concern moves you to action. And then in chapter 2 and 3, we talked about the construction process, and we went through that. We spent several weeks looking at the process of building community and rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the gates and all that was purpose there. And then we talked about conflict in chapters 4 through 6, and we spent some time talking about how the devil's going to try to stop you. No matter how concerned you are, no matter what you get involved in, the devil's always going to try to stop you. And he has devices. Paul calls them the devices of the devil. And we looked at 9 of those things, and we talked about those at length, and that was good. And right now, where we're at is we're in this passage, or this phase that I've labeled as consecration. Chapters 7 through 12. And so we're really not through the whole process of being consecrated yet. So I just kind of wanted to mention, you know, consecration. So I've said before that it's very similar to the concept or the word sanctification. And in fact, if you look over at Exodus chapter 28, verse 3, it's the first time that we see anything to do with that word consecrate. Exodus 28, verse 3. It says, "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise." Am I in the right place? Yeah. "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And so that word right there, consecrate, you know what's interesting is that's exactly the same Hebrew word as found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, as the word sanctify. It is exactly the same word. And you know what he did in Genesis 2, verse 7, right? He sanctified the Sabbath day, the seventh day. He set it apart and called it holy. So sanctify, consecrate. They're basically the same thing. They're actually the same word. And so just like sanctification, the word consecration means to be set apart, or to set something apart, or to dedicate it for a sacred purpose. You know, Paul took a vow of a Nazarite. Samson was supposed to be a Nazarite from his birth, right? Had a birthright or a birth from the time of birth, a vow that he was going to be live as a Nazarite, to sanctify, to set apart, to dedicate himself for a purpose. And so that's what we all should be doing too. And that's where we're going with these chapters, 7 through 12, is getting an understanding that even though we have a concern and even though we've built some things, we do need to be set apart for a purpose. We need to be dedicated. Our life needs to be dedicated to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that's part of my life, that is my life. I like how Paul said it, he told the Corinthians in his letter to them that he didn't want to know anything but Christ and him crucified. That was it. That's all he wanted to know. And he wanted to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians. And so there's this thing that we have to do, which is we have to set ourselves apart. We have to consecrate ourselves to being everything that God wants us to be. It has much the same meaning as declaring that something is sanctified. It's basically the same thing, but sanctified is set apart. Consecrating is, there's a process that we go through to be consecrated. You have to go through a process. So what is the process of consecration? So it's, as I said, spanning several chapters. And it started with worship, right? Chapter 7 was about worship. And bringing the people back to the point of worship and getting them ready to worship and consecrating a worship. And not just the singing of, you know, what we think this is the worship service and so we're singing. That's not talking about that, although that's a big part of it. But there's this, I'm going to have an attitude of worship. I'm going to have an attitude of adoration towards God. Worship then led to a desire to hear from God, right? They said, they called to Ezra to bring the word and preach the word, and they listened all day long. You know, a lot of times we don't like to listen to the word being preached, especially a long message. But they listened for a long time. They went from worship to a desire to hear from the word, hear from God through preaching. That was all chapter 8. And then that preaching brings something else. It brings obedience. And you know what obedience brings? Because that's what we saw at the end of chapter 8, right? Where they got obedient. They did something that hadn't been done, at least properly, since the time of Joshua. They built booths, and they dwelled in a tabernacle. They dwelled in booths with God for 7 days. They reinstituted at a different level, a holy level, a worshiping level, the Feast of Tabernacles, a time to dwell with God, to be with God. And that obedience, it led to chapter 9. And so you can see this process is going on. They learned to worship, then they learned to listen, then they learned to obey, then they learned that they need to confess, and they need to get cleared. They need to clear themselves. Because if you don't clear yourself with God, no matter how often you listen to Him, there's still a divide between you. You know how sometimes when you get involved with a situation between a brother or a sister in Christ, or maybe a brother or sister in a family, either way, but you get crossways with another person, and I'm not talking about, well, you know, you took the last cinnamon roll. I'm not talking about that kind of crossways. I'm talking about where, I mean, it's really bad, and you know, you're not talking to each other. I'm leaving the church over this kind of behavior, right? But you don't, and you say, okay, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I forgive you, okay. Then you kind of part your separate ways, and you never come through the same door again. Okay, you're not clear. Right, you haven't cleared yourself. You might have apologized, and you might have accepted, if on the other side, you might have accepted the apology, but you're not clear. So you're doing right, right? God said I'm supposed to forgive, because Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 said I should forgive people, because for His sake He forgave me, right? And so that's what I should do. So, okay, I'll forgive you. And then you walk away in a huff, and you're not clear. And you know what? You still can't get where you need to go. You still can't do what God wants you to do. And so there's this clearing that has to happen in chapter 9. And so I want to kind of put it in context, just so you see a little bit practical for just a minute. I have in your notes the 8 stages of discipleship. And I'm not going to dwell on them a long time. I thought about asking if anybody could recite them, but I decided I won't do that. I'll just remind everybody what they are. You know, when you first get saved, there's this issue of repentance, right? That's your salvation. You repented. And you know how that is, right? You hear the preaching of the Word of God. You fall on your knees. or you get up and you walk the aisle or whatever the case may be, and you say, "Oh God, please save me. I'm a wretched poor sinner." And so there's forgiveness and please forgive me and God forgives you. And so there's repentance. But you know what comes after that is enlightenment. Okay, now I need to hear the word of God. Isn't that what they did? They repented and they began to worship. They went to God and worshiped Him, and then from the repentance they listened. They listened to it and they were enlightened by the preaching of the word of God. But then what did enlightenment bring? It brought participation. That's the third thing in discipleship, right? Where you're involved, you're getting involved in ministry. You're starting to take on some sort of ministry and sometimes you're so excited that you take on five or six ministries all at the same time, until you kind of work some, you get balance in your life, I see it all the time. I did it myself. That's fine. But there's this participation. But then what comes from that is development in leadership. There's a character building process that goes on. And that's kind of where we're at right now with these guys. They need to develop some character. And so they participated. But you know what? Until you get past developing some character in your life and getting right with God and getting clear with God, you're never going to go very far. And, even though you've done the 16 lessons, even though we can check off, you got the four goals completed. You ever wonder why he's like, they have such potential, but they never go anywhere? It's because they haven't dealt with this. They haven't been completely honest with God and got themselves clear with God. For the sake of going through the whole list there, so there's development and leadership, and then number five is consecration. Okay, so that's where we're trying to get to, right? You know what we teach about consecration. So if somebody may be in a position of some sort of role where they're beginning to take on responsibilities and they're developing their character, but at some point in time, every single one of us have to come up against the challenge. Are you going to separate from the world one more step? Are you going to consecrate yourself one more time? Are you going to give up all of that so that you can be dedicated to God? That's what discipleship brings you to. And you know what? We got a lot of people that are probably level four. I mean, a lot of people. Because a lot of people have been discipled up to level four. But, disipleers are going to encourage you to go past level five or get into level five, do something with level five. Because if you don't get into level five, if you don't set yourself apart, you're never going to make it to level six or the sixth stage of discipleship, which is taking on responsibility. Now God can entrust in you something that He couldn't do before. That's what it's talking about when we're talking about responsibility. We're talking about, can you take on the task that God has for you? Because God's not going to give you that task without you consecrating and saying, "I will do this, Lord. I will do this. I will sacrifice that to do this. I'm going to give up that so that you can be glorified." And so we don't get there very far. And then a very few of us, even fewer, percentage-wise, I have no idea. But this world vision, because that's really what we want this entire church to have, is a world vision. So we need to move people from just being number four, at this fourth stage and touching or toying with the fifth stage, get them up into the sixth and seventh stage, because what we really need is the eighth stage, which is to be reproducing churches. And so, yes?
I probably shouldn't ask this. But why do you think, and specifically right here in our church, that happens, that we get stuck? Or is it too much to ask?
The only thing I can say, let's just look at it's every person is different, but every person ends up in the same place, basically. I'm going to say a general statement, and I'm not saying this about any particular person, but in general, I see this. I see that most Christians treat Christianity as consumer based. This is what I should get from God. And when we get saved, Paul himself said in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, he said, he got up off the ground. He looked up. He had gotten saved. He said, who's speaking to me? And he says, it's Jesus, the one you're persecuting. And he said, oh my God, you're real. And he says, what would you have me to do? But most Christians, in some form or fashion, will say this: thank you for saving me. Now what's next? Yeah. What are you going to do next? In some way. I think, and that's an overgeneralization, I get that. Not everybody's like that. But instead of saying, what are you going to have me to do? You're saying, what am I going to get out of this? And so a lot of Christianity is consumer based today. What do I get? What do I get from the church? So the church isn't giving me what I want. I'm going to go to another church. They're not concerned that this is what God wanted them to be, whether it's this church or another church. They're more concerned is what am I going to get out of this church? What's it not doing for my family? Okay, well, if it's not doing it for your family, then you take it on and do it so that the church can grow. So that's consecrated to and dedicated to doing something instead of saying, what am I going to get out of it? So that's a generalization, but I think that holds true in a lot of cases. Okay? All right. So how do we combat that? Well, this is chapter 9. This is how we combat it. I think it's important. This is a long chapter. And I'm probably not going to do it justice. But chapter 9 brings us through a critical stage in our walk. And the importance of this chapter cannot be overstated because it is the response to preaching and teaching. This is the response to the preaching and teaching that we all need to do. And so the people learned to worship, right? That brought them to repentance and enlightenment. And it was natural for them to want to hear from God. So they called up a pastor and he preached. And then they realized that there were some things that they were not doing, and they began to participate by reinstituting an obedience to the commands of God. But the impact of that preaching moved them to take ownership. And that's the consecration part. They took ownership of their own sin. They took ownership of it and the sin of their fathers. They took ownership of their sin of their fathers. That's pretty unique. Right? Instead of blaming or ignoring, they took on ownership of their own sin and the sin of their fathers, and that moves them to commitment, which we'll get to in chapter 10. Okay, so let me just look at the first 5 verses. And like I said, this is a long chapter. I don't know how far we'll get. I do want to try to get through it all, but at the same time, I don't want to try to go through it too fast. Starting in verse 1, chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth was upon them, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of their God, book of the law of the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmi, Shemaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijiah, I don't know if I'm saying all these right. Shebaniah and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So let's pause right there. Let me just, if in case you didn't know it, this is the longest prayer in the Bible outside of the book of Psalms. This is the longest prayer. There's 1,186 words in this prayer. I know the book of Proverbs or Psalms has a lot of prayers. This is what I would call a national prayer. This is a prayer for the nation. And in fact, it's really kind of interesting. There's 3 national prayers in the Bible, in the Old Testament anyway. There's Nehemiah chapter 9, there's Daniel chapter 9, and there's Ezra chapter 9. And you know what number 9 is, right? It's fruit bearing. If you want to bear fruit, you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to get with God. You're going to have a prayer like this at some point in your life. And so let me just tell you the surroundings of the prayer. So they had just concluded the Feast of Tabernacles just a couple days earlier. Because the Feast of Tabernacles starts, I think, on the 15th, goes 7 days, and plus a solemn assembly day is 8, so that's 22. This is the 24th day of the month. So a couple days after the Feast of Tabernacles, they've all taken down their booths, they put it all away, and it's like, well, now what? Now what do we do? And God has been speaking to them. He says, this is what you need to do. You need to get clear. And so They've come together now, but this time they didn't come in joy. They came in sackcloth. They came in fasting. They came in humility. They had dirt on their heads. And why? Because they needed to be humble before God. And they came under the preaching of the Word of God again. 3 hours for listening and 3 hours for praying. Isn't that amazing? 3 hours of prayer and confession of what was happening. And so while we don't know what they read, we don't know the text that they read, but it's probable that from the reading and the hearing of the Word back in chapter 8 and even now, all the people began to examine themselves and look at what was happening and consider what's going on. And maybe they had some questions like this. Why did we have to dwell in booths? Well, I mean, okay, I saw that it was in the Word and we're supposed to do it, but why? What does that mean now? Right? There's kind of like these why questions and meaning of life type of questions. Why does the Word of God contain instruction for separation? You know, they separated themselves because they were told to separate themselves from the world. Why? What's the whole point of that? Why did the city become broken down at all and without walls to begin with? What was the whole point of all of this? And so they began to start to introspectively ask some serious questions of themselves. And we don't know what was in their mind or what was on their heart, but they all came together. But this is what we do know. There is a time and a place where we need to take inventory of who we are and what God has done in our life and resolve to go forward in victory. And so what reminds me of this is 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. Take a look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. We'll just look at verse 1 for just a minute. He says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Doesn't that sound like, let's get right with God and let's clear ourselves and let's sanctify ourselves, let's be consecrated? Well, look what he said in verse 11. "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now, I'm not going to break down that verse right there, but I really like that verse as a process for getting things cleared up. There's several steps there just to go through that. You had sorrow. Okay, so anybody can have sorrow. Yeah, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Okay, I forgive you and then we walk away. But, you didn't take the last cinnamon roll here. You know, you defamed God in some way. And so how do you deal with that? So there's got to be a clearing of yourselves. You've got to have indignation towards your sin. You've got to fear God. We talked about fearing God last week. And that's another answer, Barbara, that I think a lot of people just don't have a fear of the Lord and his judgments. And so we have to have a fear and we have to have a vehement desire for what? For righteousness and holiness. And we have to have a zeal to do the right thing and to be obedient. And we have to be approved by God in these things. And then we're clear. That's just a process that we go through in dealing with sin. Now, some things like taking the last cinnamon roll. Okay, so all of this stuff happens in the twinkling of an eye. Boom, you're done. You know, but in a lot of times, especially when major sin, major separation from God, you have to take some time and do some things right. So whatever their motivation, they came together, they confessed their sins. It's without a doubt a very important part of returning to consecration to God. You have to be clear to be consecrated. They had learned to worship, they had learned to listen to the Word, they had learned to obey, but they needed to make things right with each other and with God. You know what Psalms chapter 51 says, right? There's the prayer of David, right? What he says in verses 10 to 12. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." There's this concept here that we need to be clean. And the only way you can get clean is through confession. And so that's what chapter 9 is about. So the content here, this is this. So as we read through this, and we're going to run out of time real fast. This is just all, we ain't even got into the prayer yet. But just thinking about everything that's here. So we can learn a lot. You know what? You can learn a lot, such as you can learn if you have a narrow or a broad view of the nature and the character of God. What is your view of God? How do you see God? Is he big and broad? Is he a big God, or is he just a little God in your mind? Where is he rank in your view? Right? We never think about how big God is in your life, but we ought to think about that. Is he big? Is he omnipotent in your life, or is there times when you think that God doesn't know what you're doing? Right? So the prayer also teaches us whether we can truly desire God's hand in our life, or whether we truly do desire it in our life, or whether we prefer to go our own way. What are we looking for? I mean, it's like, okay, God, I got this. Is that how we do it? Okay, God, I got this. Or, oh, God, I don't have a thing. Can you help? It also helps our understanding if our response to all that God is doing in our life is inconsequential or inadequate. If our response to what God is doing, if our response is inadequate, then there's a problem. Because our response, I mean, if God's moving in your life, isn't that a great thing? I mean, you know, we've seen so many great things in this class. We know that God moves, and we should never lose sight of that. There's at least 20 sins identified in this prayer. But even that, the whole subject of this prayer is not even the sin. That sin takes a back seat to the glory of God. There's 74 facts mentioned about God in this passage. And 74 facts about who he is. He's referred to either with the word you or thy or thou, those kind of words, 66 times in this passage. There's only 38 verses, not even 38 verses in the whole prayer, but it's over 66 times God is referenced. It's directed to him. Our prayer is directed to God. So God is actually the subject matter of the prayer. And so we need to recognize that. Okay, so verse 1 to 5, we already read that. Verses 6 to 15 is the first part of the prayer. Starts at the second half of verse 5, but really we'll start in verse 6. And in verse 6 down to 15, it's about praising God. 15, well, what is that? That's 9 verses of praising God. And they praise him as different things. First, verse 6 praises him as creator. And it says in verse 6, Even thou, O Lord, alone, thou hast made heaven, the earth, or made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the hosts of heaven worship thee. So many times it points to God just in that one verse. And so verse 6 is basically Genesis chapter 1 in summary. That's if you want to read Genesis chapter 1 and you want to read it very quick, read this verse right here. Because that's what it kind of covers here. He is the preserver of life. He is the rightful recipient of all worship. Make sure I get on the right page here. Sorry. And so the final chapters of the book of Job. Remember that? Remember what happened in the final chapters of the book of Job? God finally talks and speaks to Job. Now, Job was a man who was righteous, right? In all his ways. That's how he was described at the beginning of the book. But he comes to the realization, hey, that God is truly God. He is truly creator. He is truly the giver of life. He is truly the sustainer. And that's what they are starting out with, is this is God. This is who God is. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, there's an acknowledgement, right? In this prayer, and it comes back from Deuteronomy 4:39, it says, "Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, He is God. The Lord is God. Not just a God, not just a minor God. I mean, He is the God, the one and only God." And then in verses 7 and 8, not only is He creator, but He is also promise keeper. And in verse 7 and 8 says this, "Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham and founded his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. He is a promise-keeping God. And that's a powerful statement, too. We never lose sight of the fact that God never breaks his promises. He is a promise-keeping God. John chapter 12, verse 32. He says in this passage, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. That's a promise. So what do we have to do because of that? We have to lift up God. We have to lift up Christ. We have to lift him up so people can see, and he'll do the drawing. So we know that no one seeks after God. That's what Romans chapter 3, verse 11 tells us. It's quite clear on that. And our lives generally reflect that reality. We don't seek after God. And so, even as a saved person, a lot of times, we don't seek after God. I mean, Israel, they were the chosen people. They didn't seek after God. You know, many Christians, they're not seeking after God. They're seeking after things of God. They want a Bible that talks about God. They want a pastor that preaches something about God, but they don't want God. And that's what we should want. We should have that desire. We want God. But the men and the women in this passage here realize that they're in their sackcloth in the ashes that they were pointing at, that the God of heaven had made a promise, and they had seen it fulfilled. This is like a testimony. This is like a testimonial of who God is and what God has accomplished. And so he's not slack either concerning his promise. And that truth ought to comfort people right now. You know, they look around and they ought to be assured. You know what Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 3 says? For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and shall not and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God's promises will be fulfilled. So even though we say, well, you know, from the beginning, all things are like they, you know, stay the same. That's what, you know, the men said to Peter. Peter says, oh, this is what they claim. Everybody says, well, you know, for the last 2,000 years, God hasn't done anything. Yeah, he's done a whole lot. And he's still going to do more because he's not going to tarry. He'll show up. Okay, so in verses 9 to 12, they see him as deliverer. Verse 9 says, and did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry by the Red Sea, and showed signs and wonders unto Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, so didst thou get thee a name, as it is today, as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into a mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way which they should go. And so he is a deliverer here as well. So this portion of prayer, it talks about the bondage and the slavery of Egypt back in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus. So he's actually walking, this prayer is walking us through as a history of what happened to Israel. The recounting of this history of Israel is important. You know why it's important? It's a preventive to plunging back into sin again. How many times, I'm just going to cut to the chase here for just a moment. How many times do we recount our sin and what our sin stopped us from doing so that we can remember not to do that sin again? So many of us want to forget. We want to praise God for the glorious times, but we don't want to praise God for the times that we sinned and he came down and he took care of us anyway and he kept his promises and he delivered us from our sin. We don't want to remember the fact that there was a time in our life where something that we did stopped God's forward progress, and we don't remember it because if we did remember it, we wouldn't repeat it. How many times have people repeated their sin of adultery and fornication and drugs and gambling and all of this stuff, and they just continue to repeat it because they don't remember and they don't tell themselves, this is what God did, even though I did wrong, he still saved me, and so now I'm going to do right and stay right. You know, we talk about testimonies. We like to hear testimonies because we like to praise God for all he's did. I've heard several times where people, I don't want to glory in my sin. You're not glorying your sin. You're remembering your sin. And when you remember your sin, you won't commit your sin again. This is what this whole passage is about. This is why they're going through all of this stuff. because they don't want to repeat. And that's what we get to at the end of the chapter. And I'll get there soon enough. Okay. And so he's a deliverer and he delivers them. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 22 recalls what is said in Proverbs chapter 26 verse 11. A dog's going to return to his vomit. You know why? Because he forgot he vomited. You ever wonder why? I mean, how many, I'm sure every one of you, if you've ever had a dog, you've seen that happen. It is the most disgusting thing I've ever seen. And so, what? You just threw that up? What are you doing eating that again? Oh my gosh. It's because they forgot. Sorry. You got a little bit of time. You'll get your appetite back. Okay, so he's the creator, he's the promise keeper, he's the deliverer. In verses 13 to 15, he's the provider. God provides. After God delivers, he provides. And he provides two essential components to our life. You know what he provides? First thing is he provides himself by coming down to the mountain. That's what he said. Look at verse 13. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gave them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in and possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. He is the provider. In James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift, where does it come from? Comes from above. Every good and perfect gift comes from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variables, neither shadow of morning. So, he provides himself. He came down. That's a powerful thing. Jesus Christ came down. Jesus Christ provided himself. He came down to be with the people, to dwell. In the Old Testament, God came down. In the Gospels, Jesus came down. And now in this age, the Holy Spirit comes down. And when he came down, he gave us judgments and laws and statutes and commandments to guide us and to protect us. And we go off the rails. We're going to end up in a ditch. It's not because God failed us. It's because we rejected his provision. And that's hard to say, especially when you're in sin right now and you're failing and things are falling apart. You want to blame God. You want to blame somebody but yourself. And then this prayer is a reminder. It ain't nobody's fault but mine. Okay, so that's the first 15 verses. That's all praising God. Those are good things. That's wonderful. But you know what? The rest of this, it ain't so good. Starting in verse 16 all the way down to verse 35, it's about rebellion. But rebellion is met with forgiveness. How many times did God go through a cycle with Israel? In spite of recognizing God and all that he had done, the reality is that man has a rebellious heart. And in a cycle of sin, rebellion, judgment, repentance, restoration, sin characterized Israel for the next several hundred years. And it also characterizes us because we kind of do that. We get in a cycle. We're constantly in sin. We're constantly cycling around. So I'll just kind of go through quickly. I won't take the time to read the passages. But in verses 16 to 19, they rebelled against God. Remember what they did? Not long after the Mount Sinai experience, they hardened their neck and they rebelled. They sought a God and they made one for themselves. They made a golden calf and said, "This be your God." They hadn't gone anywhere. And yet they wanted to rebel. They preferred the wickedness and the bondage of the world. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They preferred that over the blessing and the protection of God. So that's how they rebelled. But you know what? In verses 20 to 25, God didn't rebel against them. God didn't kill them. God didn't wipe them out. I know it's often said by the people, the unbelieving world out there, it's often said that God is a cruel God, a harsh God, a judgmental God, a vindictive God, you know, all those negative things. But you go through and read this over and over and over again where he said, "Obey my word or you're going to die." And they disobeyed his word and he forgave. I mean, some people did die. There's no doubt about that. But, I mean, he could have wiped out the entire nation of Israel. Just stomped them dead. Every single one of them. I mean, he's God. He can do whatever he wanted. But he's also merciful. There's so many times in these verses where God gave in spite of their rejection. Let me just kind of give you a list. First, he gave his covering of protection in the pillar of fire. This is what he gave them. He gave them protection in the pillar of fire and the cloud, the pillar of cloud. And he never departed from them. He gave his spirit in instruction. He never withheld food to sustain them. He gave them water to drink. He sustained them in the wilderness 40 years, and their clothes never failed. You ever wonder why that is up there? Their clothes never failed. Their shoes never failed. You know, anybody got any 40-year-old jeans? No, I don't either. He gave them. Even in the midst of their rebellion and their sin and their rejection, you know what he gave them? He gave them a kingdom. And he gave them land. You know why? Because his promises are never canceled. His promises are continually given. And so he gave them the fulfillment of the promises to be numbered as the stars of heaven. I mean, that's an incredible... You need to go down and read this because we just don't have the time to read it. But it's a powerful prayer. It's a powerful thing to remember how many times I sinned and how many times God forgave. And what am I going to do about it? What am I going to make? When am I going to start to get myself consecrated to God, dedicated to what He wants, and quit going back into the vomit? In verses 26 to 31... they rebelled against God. This is kind of like, so that was a summary, but of verses 20 to 25. But then in 26 to 31, they continued to rebel. This cycle constantly over and over, followed by confession and repentance. And it alternates in this section all through the story. And his blessing is like a vicious loop that never ended. Verse 26, they sinned. Verse 27, he delivered. Verse 28, they did evil. Verse 20, and then in verse 29, he delivered again. In verse 29, they dealt proudly with them. And in verse 30, he forbore many years of permanent judgment. Verse 30 and verse 31 is a blend of mixture of failure and grace, bringing things into the present time right up to this point in verse 32. And that's where I do want to read verse 32. Because that's all fine. It's pointing to somebody else and it's talking about what somebody else did. But here in verse 32, he says this, "And we made ordinances for us." That's verse 10. That's chapter 10. Let me get in the right place. "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keep His covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before Thee that has come upon us." So now it went from they to us. "On our kings, on our princes, and our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all the people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day, howbeit Thou art just in all that Thou broughtest upon us, for Thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." Then verse 34, "Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, neither nor our fathers kept Thy law, nor hearkened unto Thy commandments and Thy testimonies wherewith Thou didst testify against them. For they have not served Thee in their kingdom and in Thy great goodness that Thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which Thou gavest before them, neither turnest they away from their wicked words. Behold, we are servants this day for the land that Thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof. Behold, we are servants in it, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings who Thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle and at our pleasure when we are put in great distress." What they're saying there is, even though they did that, we still sinned ourselves. We're the ones that failed too. And because of that, the fat of the land, the profit of the land, the blessing of the land is going to somebody else. And somebody else is getting the profit. Somebody else is getting the blessing. Somebody else is getting all of the things that God wanted to give us. There's a personal realization in chapter 30, verses 32 to 35. Confession of sin is forgiven response by God must begin with taking responsibility. We have to take responsibility for what we did wrong. The change of pronoun is important here because it is easy to point to somebody else and call it sin. It's quite another to point at us and call it sin. David recognized this very well. He said in Psalm chapter 32, verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin unto Thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." That's what happens. When we take responsibility, God forgives. And in the last, I'm not going to get to verse 38. We'll start verse 38 next week, but these last two verses, 36 and 37, that's the whole purpose of this prayer. Because they recognize they don't want to fall into the same pattern that they have already been in. They want out of the pattern. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us all in righteousness. That's great. That's a good verse, right? We all claim that verse. We know that God forgives our failure when we confess. We know He pardons when we plead. But there's much more going on here than that. Having become reacquainted with His Word, they saw a pattern in the people there, and they wanted to avoid it. Prayer is not always about singing praises, and prayer is not always about somebody's sickness. Sometimes prayer is about confession. Sometimes it's about clearing. So they could recite the cycle of sin and the resulting judgments that followed along with the graciousness of God. They knew who the priests were. They knew all of these people. They knew everything was going on. We do the opposite today, what they're doing here. We proclaim the good works and the result of those works, but we don't remind ourselves of our sinfulness. We don't. How many of you could even recite right now, things that have occurred in this church as a result of somebody's sin? And that's, you know what? There's things that haven't been able to get done in this church because of sin. Because something stopped the forward motion of this church for a little while. Something stopped the forward motion of your life for a little while. Maybe you're still stopped. I don't know. I think the church is healthy and we're moving forward again. Praise the Lord. But I'm telling you, that it's not just, we can't just look at it as a third party out there, because it really falls on us. Every one of us have to get right with God. So maybe that means that we need to go back and remember everything that we've done, all of our sin, and how God forgave, even in our sin. And why did we repeat it? I pray that you didn't. Maybe everything is good. Maybe everything is just fine. But let me tell you, this is a powerful prayer, because what it's dealing with is clearing, beginning of consecration. Because you can hear the Word and not be consecrated. You can actually obey the Word and not be consecrated. It comes from the heart to be consecrated. A decision to set yourself apart, dedicated to something bigger than yourself. All right, so I'm over time. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the message that is here. It would have been great, Father, Maybe we'll spend some more time really examining things. I don't know what you want us to do right now. But I do know this. This is a powerful message. A powerful prayer, and I pray, Father, that every one of us would consider it ourselves, just how much we need to always be reminded, Father, that we fall, you protect, you praise, you promise, you keep your promises, but we do need to be clear in our behavior with you, and we'll praise you and thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.